We'll get back to page 6 in your notes. I think it's important as we move on to the next section to keep in mind what we've already said about presuppositions and biases, and that we all come, whether skeptic or Christian, to see this evidence from a bias and from a presupposition that changes things. And so we have to keep in mind that for every Josh McDowell who was an atheist who looked at the evidence historically and scientifically and was convinced, there are many more, even scientists sometimes, who spiritually repent and turn from their rebellion, even the rebellion in their science, realizing that Jesus is God, and it's more a spiritual phenomenon than it is an intellectual one. My point in saying that is you don't need to feel like you have to have all the historical data in your hand in order to properly witness and share your faith. And I think God uses more his word preached, the foolishness of the message preached. I don't mean preached like street corner preaching. I just mean proclamation, telling, talking. God uses that more often than he uses papyri manuscripts. And so you don't need to know about P46 or have seen P46 or, you know, to have counted the manuscripts or have these elaborate thought-out arguments of history and science necessarily. It's helpful. And we want to talk about it. That's why we're here today, obviously. But, again, keep in mind that God uses his foolish message preached and proclaimed in lives like your own. And so even when Paul preached the gospel, a lot of times he didn't come with convincing, persuasive words of men. He didn't come with what is so-called knowledge. He came preaching the gospel, and that is a foolish message to the world. And some believe and some don't. But is it possible that sometimes those same people believe and don't with or without the science behind it? The science alone is not enough because, as we've said, an animal will chew its leg off to get out of a cage, and a smart atheist, brilliant atheist at Harvard, will adamantly refuse to embrace what they call as the impossible or the unthinkable. Actually, you know what? The leading Harvard evolutionist says in an essay, I have it, I got a copy of it, it was so noteworthy. He says, in considering the whole Big Bang theory, we choose to believe the impossible rather than embrace the unthinkable. He realizes that from nothing, nothing comes. And all of a sudden, back in gazillions of years ago, something had to come from nothing. And out of nothing, nothing comes. And so he admits we choose to embrace the impossible rather than embrace the unthinkable. The unthinkable being Christianity. So keep that in mind. Because now we turn, number 6, to the Bible's claims of its own veracity, truthfulness, and its divine origin. So as we go there as worshipful Christians, subjecting ourselves to God's authority and his self-disclosure, just like Moses at the burning bush saying, "What's your name?" He says, "I am." And thankfully, that's good enough for Moses. Moses doesn't say, "Can you show me a couple more tricks?" You know, okay, you're burning one bush. How about two? You know, Moses believes because of that inward confirmation of the Spirit, partly because a bush is burning and it's not being consumed. But I don't think that's all of it. A skeptic may have asked for more. And so we look to God's word knowing that it's okay that it says what it is. Do you know what I mean by that? It's okay that God's word says it is God's holy word. And the skeptic says that's circular reasoning, and we say we subject ourselves to the self-revelation of this God who doesn't need backup, who doesn't need manuscripts, manuscript evidence per se. He doesn't need a historical argument per se. And I know that the world doesn't get that, but they don't get that because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Does that make sense? The people who are really wanting to get to the bottom of the history of all this, in many, many cases, are really not trying to get to the bottom of the truth. They're trying to prove Christianity wrong. And so we keep that in mind. And God can use, even in the mind of the most brilliant skeptic, the word proclaimed, where he lights a fire under it, and it becomes real, and they believe. So look at the claims here of Psalm 19 and 119. We've already seen from Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect. Law here isn't just first five books. The Old Testament was also described as the law, the whole thing. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, of course, and it is a love song, you could say, of God's Word to God. And so anytime you're feeling not so enthused about God's Word, go to Psalm 19 and start praying these sections. It's really long, but it's broken into the Hebrew alphabet for us, and so there are, 23 sections here, 24 maybe. I forgot how many letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But you read a section a day maybe, and boy, what a great month that is. Pray these to the Lord. It says in Psalm 119, verse 140, your word is very pure. Really, it's altogether pure. Psalm 119, verse 81, your law is truth. Your law here being the whole of it, not just the first five books. Or, yeah, I love commandments. I love getting beat up. We think of law maybe in those terms, but David is seeing it as God's word. Or Psalm 119, verse 151, all your commandments are truth. Notice that they're being treated as a collective thing. The law here is not just saying, you know, I like this one part, but David's use of it means the whole thing, and also your commandments. And that doesn't just mean Ten Commandments. It's a way of describing the whole Old Testament, and they are truth. Or Psalm 119, verse 162, righteous judgments. Your righteous judgments endure forever. So the Bible claims in both Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 some amazing things for itself. Read through on your own time in Psalm 19 and circle all the things it lists there that God's Word does. It does about nine things, I think, if I remember correctly. Read through that. And it also describes what it is, too. So perhaps a homework assignment. Think about, too, its writers supporting its other writers. The whole Bible is something of a mutual admiration society. You know what I mean by that? The Bible is constantly confirming itself. One writer is constantly confirming another. We've seen that in Peter, the end of 2 Peter 3. He refers to Paul's writings as Scripture and puts them on par with prophets. Jesus, of course, is said to be uttering the words of God in so many different places. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament like crazy. Maybe one of the best is Luke 24, 25. The disciples are rebuked by Jesus for not believing all the prophets. He says, you're slow to believe all that the prophets wrote. And then he connects it actually with his coming, which means there's a connection here between what they wrote and who I am, and so to not believe them is to not believe me. To not believe me is to not see where I came from. It's a mutual admiration society. And what we realize, in a sense, is that that's a good thing for the Christian, for the skeptic. It's a possible house of cards where you pull one out and the whole thing comes tumbling down. We admit there's a sense in which this is circular reasoning, and everyone's trying to confirm this to everyone, of everyone in Scripture. And so, if Paul's lying, for instance, and he's not Paul, and the Damascus Road never happened, you don't want him referring back to the Old Testament. And if he does, if he thinks the Old Testament's good, can you trust the Old Testament? You see how they're all kind of connected. It's a bit of a puzzle now where they're connected, and you pull one out, and kind of the whole thing becomes pretty shaky. It is something of an all-or-nothing thing because of the way they're all quoting each other and claiming authority for each other. Next thing to think about is that the Word of God is often treated as a whole. We've already talked about that with the word Scripture, or the lumped categories of things like law, prophets, writings, what Paul said. It's always thinking of things in whole terms, not just this epistle. Think of also the Bible claiming its veracity or truthfulness and authority throughout, not just in Psalm 19 and 119. Those are the highlights. But you see in Psalm 12:6, it's free from all impurities. You see in 2 Samuel 7:28 that every word proves true. Man, I've just got a ton of Bible verses listed here. Romans 15:4, any historical detail of the Old Testament can be cited with confidence that, number one, it happened, but two, that it was written down for our instruction. So the Old Testament then isn't just something for Jewish people before Jesus came. It's both accurate, according to Romans 15, and it's written down for our benefit. So should we go there? We should go there and read it. John 17:17, God's word is not only true, it is the essence of truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's how we're sanctified as Christians. Let me think through with you a few metaphors or similes in the Bible about the Bible. What does the Bible say about itself? What word pictures does it use for us in describing itself? Can you think of any? Two-edged sword, lamp. What else? Lamp. Light and lamp would kind of be the same thing, wouldn't it? Can you think of others? Actually, about 10. Actually, it says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Yeah. It's food. What kind of food?
Bread.
Also, meat. It's a drink. Milk. And sometimes water. Yeah, less frequent than milk, but it is referred to as water. It's referred to as honey and gold. It's better than gold. It's used as a picture of refining us and being sweet to the taste. One of the best, I think, is Jeremiah 23:29, probably one that doesn't come to mind. It's a hammer that shatters a rock. It's a hammer. So here's where we think of the Word of God, not just terms of abstract out there apart from lives. The Word of God has power. It does things in lives. Yeah.
Like a teacher that drives us to Christ?
Yeah. That's one I didn't think of. Yeah, indeed. It's a teacher that does that. So I think that's all of it. It's a mirror. That's the one another one we didn't say. James 1:23. You look in the perfect law of liberty. You look in this mirror, but you don't want to look at it and go away like a man who looks in the mirror and forgets who he is, which has something to do with application. I've already talked about how the Holy Spirit is involved in the development of especially the New Testament scriptures. Of course, it's in the Old Testament as well. I mean, sometimes God spoke directly and verbally. Other times, prophets were blessed to write God's word, speaking on his behalf, sometimes even in the first person. But there's no record that he actually spoke these words to them. It's something like the New Testament writers are writing these things down. We'll get to that in a little bit, but one thing to keep in mind is both John 14 and 16. In John 14, it's verse 26, that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Here's one of those promises where we've got to look in the context before we bank on it for ourselves or for our children. If God has promised to lead us into all truth, like John 16:13 says, he will lead you into all truth, then why are there so many different denominations? Why do we have 50 interpretations for every verse? Why don't we have one definitive commentary? Him leading us into all truth may mean he leads us into the most of the truth, but it may mean that he's talking about his apostles and disciples who would write it down, and I think that's it. Think of also 2 Peter 1:21. In fact, turn there. It's worth noting. There are two key inspiration passages in the New Testament. One is 2 Peter 1:21. Who wants to read that for us?
For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Yeah, this is a wordy verse that you pick apart and see how deep it is. Notice, no prophecy was ever made, no writing of the Old Testament. It was never done just by an act of human will. They didn't just make this stuff up. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is anticipate something we'll talk about later, dual authorship, that men and God write the Bible, and here is the best verse for it. Flip over just a couple of books back to 2 Timothy 3:16. Perhaps a verse you've memorized, likely one you should, if you haven't. It says, all Scripture is inspired, literally God-breathed, by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So now this gets into page 7 of your notes, where we talk about what we mean by the inspiration of the Bible. We already know that the Bible teaches it. That anticipates the second question on your notes on page 7. What does the Bible claim? Does the Bible claim divine inspiration for itself? Well, you bet. 2 Peter 1:21 and 2 Timothy 3:16 are the two main passages that do that, if there aren't just a many number of Old Testament ones that do it as well. But literally, inspiration means God breathed. The Greek word theopneustos, which theo, where we get God, theology, and then in the middle of that is neustos, P-N-E-U, kind of like pneuma, breath. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. So you kind of see where this is going. God breathed means God spoke it. It's referring to His words in a sense, even though they're written down, even though they went through a human author, it's as good as though He spoke it. But the question is this, looking at 2 Timothy 3:16, hopefully you still have your Bibles open to it. How do we translate the first part of this verse? One option is that the Greek word pas for all could mean every. It may mean every Scripture, which doesn't just mean the whole of Scripture, it means the pieces more of Scripture. So is this looking at Scripture from a whole, or is it looking at Scripture from the pieces? Does it matter? Well, then the next thing is, should we substitute, or should we insert an interpretive word here, which sometimes happens in translation. We'll talk about translation probably next month. But should we say, really, all Scripture that is inspired by God is profitable, implying that there might be some Scripture that isn't inspired? Anyone have, this might be a long shot, anyone have a New Revised Standard Version in here? Don't worry, I like it. So if you know you hold your hand up, no one's going to throw stones at you like you're a liberal. It generally is more liberal in its outlook on things, but the method of translation in it is great. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think it uses a that there. Because some of the guys who did it, even though their translation principles were good, their theology wasn't. And so there are a couple places where they sneak in their bad theology in the translation. And it implies, I can't remember the exact translation here, but it does imply something of getting away from all the whole of Scripture being completely inspired. God breathed. Well, let me give you some different theories of inspiration. Maybe you're already wondering how that works. We maybe know that you're not supposed to believe that these guys went into a trance and just fell asleep while God wrote their hands and made these letters and stuff. So how do we understand the various options for what the Bible means by inspiration? Well, one option is called the intuition theory. So here are the theories. Let's put this at the top so I don't have to write theories every time. First is intuition theory, which means that we all have an intuitive knowledge of God, and so biblical writers had this increased intuitive knowledge. And what we think of maybe is, I feel inspired. I felt inspired to write a song, we might say. Well, we don't mean by that you felt perfect to write a song, or you felt that you wrote this song without fault, without any error. You did it perfectly. That God breathed it through you. It's the same thing as Scripture now. So we kind of think of inspiration sometimes. I just need to do something for some inspiration before I write my poem. We kind of think of it in those vague terms sometimes. And this does that. That inspiration is this vague sense of God moving in hearts. And so he vaguely moved in these hearts, and maybe in a heightened way more than we are inspired. But obviously you can tell it's coming from a more liberal background where, you know, you're grounding it in the less supernatural. Because people are inspired by poems, let's just kick that up a notch, and that's what God did with Scripture. Another option is called the conceptual theory. A lot of these have overlap, but you wouldn't believe how people fight over getting their theory to be promoted a little bit more. And this is that God inspires the ideas and concepts of Scripture, puts those into the minds of its authors, but down to very words, no. And so they would say, they would maybe interpret 2 Timothy 3:16, that the whole of Scripture, the overall picture here, is right. I mean, it doesn't matter whether it's an if or an as, or, you know, it's a book or a scroll or whatever. It's kind of the concept in mind, and we can get the concept very well from putting the whole Bible together. Another option is what's called the illumination theory. We could call it illumination inspiration theory. Why that's the case is they would say the Bible becomes the Word of God when the Holy Spirit presses the truth of God in the reader's mind and heart. So this isn't inspiration of the author, this is inspiration of the reader or readers. And so all Scripture is inspired when we read it. And that's why they would say, the next verse says, yeah, man of God, give yourself to these things. The man of God is perfected and fully equipped to do this work because inspiration is there. Well, another option, obviously more liberal, is what's called the partial inspiration theory. And this would just say that not every piece of Scripture is inspired. And so they would, actually I have it in my notes, the NRS, New Revised Standard Version, translates 2 Timothy 3:16 as, all Scripture inspired by God is profitable. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Now no one's running out and getting an NRS. But like I said, it's good at some points, but bad at others. All Scripture that is profitable for doctrine is inspired. And all Scripture that's inspired is profitable for doctrine, but that's not saying all Scripture is inspired. Then there is what's sometimes called the limited inspiration theory, which it's kind of hard to, partial and limited sound like the same thing. But the limited inspiration theory says that God inspired the spiritual and religious things only. And so you have all kinds of things like science in the Bible, and he did kind of a hands-off, no inspiration. You know, when it says that the sun rises and sets, you know, a skeptic will say, we know better than that. See, there are errors in the Bible. We know the sun doesn't rise and set. The earth moves around the earth. And so if God, who made all this, is behind this, shouldn't he know that the sun isn't moving anywhere? Planets are moving around the sun. And so this view would say that's not one of those inspired parts. The religion, the spiritual God inspired, but not everything. And so this would emphasize in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture that is profitable for doctrine, implying that there's some Scripture that isn't profitable for doctrine. It's not about doctrine. It's not about learning who God is. Maybe it's even a historical record, but it really doesn't, at the end of the day, change too much. That stuff isn't inspired from God. Another option is what's called the dictation theory. And actually, if you read a lot of the old guys from the Reformation and the 17th century and some of those, they would talk about dictation a lot, but they didn't mean by it what we sometimes mean today. By dictation theory, we mean these guys went into a trance and God, you know, either no trance and God told them what to say and they wrote it down word for word, something like a thus saith the Lord in the Old Testament, or they went into some kind of trance and the pen floated miraculously to form these words that God wanted. They didn't mean dictation theory. They didn't mean this when they talked about dictation hundreds of years ago. They meant by that that God got his exact words across to the paper somehow, just like someone would dictate a letter, but not just like someone would dictate a letter, if that makes sense. The same result, but not the same means. And then another option that is out there is the thing we've already referred to of inspired translations. Hence, Peter Ruckman, probably the most famous of this, and Ruckmanites are sometimes people who follow his teaching on the King James Version. It's almost always the King James Version. No one's fighting for the inspiration of the NIV. I don't know. I mean, not that the NIV is bad. Just no one's doing that. It's always a King James thing. We'll talk about that in upcoming talks on this, about the different translations. But here's our list of options, and really none of these are the right one. Did you think that one of them was? You did? Which one? Go ahead. What looked most on par for you? Hopefully none of them. Right? I mean, maybe one of them stood out as better than the rest, but all of these have some big problems with them. All of these are weak. Does anyone want to venture a guess? I mean, venture their opinion on what they were?
Conceptual theory looked pretty good.
Conceptual? The problem is that it's not every word. So I don't know which words are inspired and which aren't. And so when a good pastor is preaching exegetically or expositionally and makes a big deal out of a that or an if or an as and says, circle that in your Bible. Can he do that? Can he make a big deal out of a word? Not on the conceptual theory. It has to be every word. So we sometimes describe inspiration in terms of what's called plenary inspiration. Ever heard of this? Plenary inspiration means every word, the words. And that's what we mean by saying all of Scripture. There's a sense in which that's every Scripture and all of Scripture combined. All of Scripture is the whole of it and the parts of it put together. It's not just that we're trying to find a concept here that already deals with, that fits our already existing theology. The question is, how do we translate 2 Timothy 3:16? Because it tells us something here. In translating 2 Timothy 3:16 appropriately and then drawing conclusions from that, I think what we have is every word being God-breathed and hence every word being profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, some of those might be more profitable. You know, the genealogies might have less potency compared to, you know, Psalm 63 or something, or Colossians 3:1, but all of them have a lesson for us, and all of them are God's inspired word. Yeah?
Don't some people take that a step further and say it's just the original manuscripts or original documents?
Yeah, and I think they're right. If God has inspired the copies, then we got a mess on our hands. And the question is, can we draw that directly from the Scriptures we have? Can we say God said he would preserve the copies? That he would inspire not just the writing from the author, but that he would inspire the copyists to get it right? And we don't have that promise. And so it might sound like a liberal cop-out to say God's word is inspired and inerrant in the original manuscripts, to use that phrase. And you might look at that and go, ah, that's bad. No, it's actually right, because the alternative is kind of a messy thing here. Remember, we've been talking about textual criticism, so all these copies will shake our faith if God has promised that. And then again, where is that promised if it is promised? We'll talk about that in a second. Let's hold off on that one, and we might not get to that until next month. It's a great, great question of what exactly is inerrant. The translations, the copies, the author, the reader, what are we talking about here? Corn? Right. I think what he means by that is, and Christians disagree on this, but I think what Paul means is everything in this letter of 1 Corinthians is inspired and is the word of God, but Jesus didn't give us direct teaching on this. So it's just like what Paul would say in an epistle, for instance, because when he does that in 1 Corinthians 7, he's quoting Jesus, and he's quoting Jesus, and then he makes the distinction between not what the Lord said, but what I say. And so I think that if God has given, for instance, the gift of celibacy, it has to be a gift. It's treated as a gift in 1 Corinthians 7. I don't have it. Knew that early on. So if it's treated, if it's really a gift that God has given, then we should obey Paul, in a sense, and give ourselves over to ministry in a greater depth and breadth than someone who is married. I know, I call it quits in the office here, not because I'm done and not because I'm bored or tired. I call it quits because there's a wife and four kids at home. And I know that's half my job, at least, to shepherd them, not just this flock. But I also know that if I were single, I could easily work 85 hours a week and not complain. But I'd have a pullout in my office. I'd just sleep there, you know. There's even a shower in the office. So, hey, you don't need to go anywhere.
Pastor, yeah.
I see that these theories, of course, the word to me just means it's a theory, but I don't see any of them that I put out of what you said is very factual.
Mm. Right, that's why we draw our conclusions about inspiration from the Bible itself, rather than just what makes sense or what history has taught us or who believes what in history. We draw it from, I think, a proper translation of 2 Timothy 3:16 primarily. And some of these are canceled out by the next topic. Let's talk about that on page 8. The dual authorship of the Bible. Remember the best Bible verse in the Bible on dual authorship? What is it? We just talked about it. 2 Peter 1:21. Remember, if you have that in front of you, flip over. It's not just men of their own, and it's not just God. It says men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That spoke from God is that the very words, the plenary words, get just what they should be. That's why dictation used to be a way of describing inspiration, even though they didn't mean that the authors went on cruise control. This is something of mystery here. So when we talk about dual authorship, we don't mean that somehow Paul's writing 50% of the time, and God's writing 50% of the time, and boy, I hope I know when to decipher when it's Paul and when it's God. And that's actually one of my bits of nervousness with the interpretation of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, that I don't say this but the Lord. How many times then is it possible that Paul is doing that but not telling us he's doing that? I don't know. And it kind of opens a can of worms for a lot of other Bible that maybe is just recording what people said instead of what we should do. And there are times when that's the case, but I don't know if I want to do it in Paul just yet. Yeah, Mark?
Ryan, is it possible that inspiration was somewhat different in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament because of the way the Spirit was working?
Yeah, absolutely. But we have to keep in mind that there were different ways of inspiration in the Old Testament. It wasn't just a true dictation. Sometimes it was, where God said and people wrote it down. Sometimes prophets spoke of their own initiative, and yet they're saying it in a thus saith the Lord kind of way. That's more like, the second of those is more like our New Testament writers are writing. The first, God speaking in an audible voice, we don't get the impression that's what was happening with the New Testament's construction. It seems like it had a very personal agenda for Paul to address people he knew and loved and was related to, and he talked to them in not abstract, impersonal ways, but very personal, very direct, very Pauline ways. There are characteristics about Paul's writings. And so we don't say that it's 50-50. We say that it's 100%, 100% when we talk about dual authorship. And that messes with us a little bit because we want to get our hands around it better and we don't want it to be such a mystery. But it is a mystery. If you ever struggle with the whole thing of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, here's something you also have to struggle with. How is it that men had a thought in their head, decided it was a good one, chose this word and not that word, not feeling like robots, but did this, and yet it's exactly what God wanted them to do to the very word we have that as a biblical promise. You say, well, I don't know, that messes with me. Well, yeah, it messes with you, but you can't throw one out for the other. We already believe full divine sovereignty and full human responsibility in this. You know, whether that's the case in salvation or not, here you have it right with the authorship of the Bible, because it has to be fully inspired as though God said it down to the very word, and yet men cannot write it and feel like robots, or else we have to really rethink some things here. Does that make sense? So it's mystery, and this isn't a peculiar thing. It's like that for divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's like that for Jesus' nature, being fully God and fully man. It's like that in the Trinity, being three and one. So we realize that this is mystery here, but what we do marvel at is that this is very personal in the writers, and it's very divine in its origin and in its trustworthiness. Does that make sense? Yeah.
So the inspiration then, we'll talk about original manuscripts, we would then say that the inspiration goes to the original. I mean, the first Paul, when Paul wrote the letter down, as soon as it's copied, even if it's copied in the same language or whatever, the inspiration part of it doesn't apply to that copy, that becomes a copy in your sense. Is that right?
No. No, because it is the words in that. It isn't a piece of paper that's inspired.
As long as the words are exactly the same.
Exactly.
But if the copyist messed up three or four of the words, then those words would not be what we consider inspired.
Right. Right. So that's why we have smart people doing textual criticism. One thing I talked about with somebody in between the last sessions was that all of this, yes, comforts us as Christians that we, like I began this session, saying we don't need to have all of the history and science in our back pocket to be able to defend Christ and talk about him and encourage the world in him. But at the same time, it does say something about the church's need to constantly raise up new scholars. I think in our generation, we've overreacted to the ivory tower theologian, and so we really have no place for the cold theologian we sometimes think it. And the church should be about the business of raising up theologians. It's the church's business to do that. It isn't just a seminary's job. It isn't just a university's job to do that. We should be looking to young men who are like in the well and, you know, thinking of going to seminary and encouraging them not just to be pastors, but maybe they will do a different route and be professors who work in things like textual criticism and are a major help to pastors who don't have the time to hunt down the manuscripts. Does that make sense? Yeah.
A similar question. pick out what we think is the best deal, but then if we see people who read the Bible and like I don't get it, and all of a sudden, boom, their eyes are open.
Right. There's a difference between illumination and inspiration. The problem with the illumination theory is it calls inspiration illumination. Okay. Back up. It calls inspiration illumination. It isn't. Inspiration has to do with the authors, not the readers. But it's a separate thing that's just as important, because without it, doesn't matter how right it is, if it doesn't get into hearts, it's just an old book. So illumination is that inward witness of the Spirit that confirms these things to be true. Good point. You see in your notes a question to ask is, does the proper identity of biblical authors matter? This kind of goes back to how the Old Testament and New Testament was formed. One way of looking at it is to say no, it doesn't. For instance, I don't know who wrote Hebrews. You want to hear my best guess? It's sophisticated Greek language, but you see Pauline analogies in it, like running the race. It's a very Pauline thing to say. I think it was Luke, who was following Paul around and very familiar with Paul's messages and Paul's theology, and he writes it. I don't know. I mean, that's my best guess. I mean, some people have said Barnabas, but why Barnabas? I mean, we don't have any really other writings from Barnabas to know and compare with. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. That doesn't mean it's not valid. And so in one sense, it doesn't exactly matter who the biblical authors were, but in one sense, it does. Let me give you, you ever heard of the JEDP theory? Anyone? I'd be really impressed if you have. This is a suggestion that came about in the 1940s. To describe a different way of looking at the authorship of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So the question is, who wrote this? Moses, like we have generally held to? And they say no. These guys came around in the 40s when criticism, biblical criticism, where you would kind of redefine authors and you'd say, well, that's not the John, it's another John, and that's not even the Paul, that's another Paul, and they throw out a lot of books. These guys came up with the idea that the first five books of the Bible were actually written from five different authors, and they called it the JADP theory, JEDP theory, because parts of the Pentateuch use the word Jehovah. Part of the Pentateuch uses the word Elohim to describe God. Usually in your translations, this is small lowercase Lord. Usually this is all caps Lord. Actually, Jehovah was something popular back then. Actually, the Greek, the Hebrew, if you care, looks like this. This is called, anyone know what this is? Jotham Mignovich has got a cool tattoo of this on his back, doesn't he? This is Yahweh. They read backwards, but this is like YHVH. So, again, remember, these are backwards, but this is sometimes called the Tetragrammaton, which means the most important four letters. And the four letters are God's name. So when he said, I am, this is what he said. He gave a fuller version of just Yahweh. It means self-existence. And so Jehovah is a little kind of a developed way that became popular, I don't know, 100 years ago. But really what this should say is something like Yahweh. It's the same thing. But then it would be the YEDP theory, so we just use Jehovah. The D author, they say, is just the whole book of Deuteronomy. They weren't really clever with their names here, but and then the last one was that some guy wrote the rest who was priestly. And so this is the whole thing of Leviticus. And so this is one suggestion to get out of Moses writing the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. And so they don't know who it is, but they propose that it's four different authors. What's the problem with that? Well, number one problem is that it's called the Book of Moses. It's written, it says it's from Moses. But more importantly, Jesus quotes from it and says it's Moses. If Jesus gets it wrong, then Jesus ain't God. and we got problems. This is huge. Remember, the thing of the Mutual Admiration Society means it's a possible house of cards. You pull one out, they all come tumbling down. And so Jesus quoting Moses means that if that wasn't Moses, then Jesus isn't God, because he didn't know. Why didn't he teach us the JEDP theory? If he was so smart in God, they might say. And so you have actually some guys who kind of try to walk a line and, you know, like to believe that Jesus is God, but also like to do what's called this higher criticism theory stuff of trying to see different authors, and you really can't walk that line. Either Jesus was wrong or Jesus was right. So this is when it matters. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Anything at all? Let's try to finish up this section. One thing we've anticipated is what exactly is inspired? The writer, the thoughts, the words? Well, this is mystery in that God can have the exact words, and yet men exercise valid decisions to choose those words. And somehow they're in a harmony that seems to not be a possibility, but it is. When we say that the word is inspired, we've already talked about it, so here it is in the notes. We're not talking about the mind of the author being inspired. We're not talking about the concepts of religion being inspired. We're not talking about inspiration as some vague thing that makes them move to write, like a poem. We're talking about the words that went down on the paper were right. Those were the right words. And yet, the inspiration isn't in the pen, right? Or the paper, we said. Somehow, it's in the mind of the author. And this is what we mean by inspiration. So we're kind of really trying to get to the bottom of things here and be exact in what we mean. Maybe you ask, isn't dual authorship a logical impossibility? Again, remember, it's mystery. Again, remember that this isn't the only place in our Bibles like this. Again, maybe even it's an encouragement to you to think about divine sovereignty and human responsibility and to see that they both have to be valid, or else we've got to rethink how our Bibles were written. Next question is, what are the implications for study and interpretation when there is dual authorship? Think about it. If God writes the Bible, and for instance, Paul writes the Bible, there's a time to look at one and there's a time to look at the other. If God writes the Bible, that means we look at the whole of Scripture, the whole thing. We see connectedness. Connectivity, I guess, is probably the better word. We see development. There's a master planner involved here, right? God is at work in the whole thing. We can develop what's called a systematic theology. We put together thoughts on God. We don't just from one verse say God is invisible. We put this whole picture from all of Scripture together to say God is like this. That's the work of systematic theology, making conclusions from the whole of Scripture, where Scripture tells us everything about God. Like, for instance, do you know God's attributes are revealed in stages in Scripture? There's something called progressive revelation. And so as these things are happening, the systematic theology, or the puzzle, we've sometimes said, is getting clearer, the puzzle pieces being Bible verses. So there's also a time to look at Paul and look at writing style. Word usage? How does Paul use the word communion? And is it different than a way Matthew uses that word? That's an important thing to ask, because we don't believe everyone writes the same way. Even their writing styles are personal. They really wrote down what they wanted to write down, and yet somehow in God's masterful plan of providence, they both work together so that neither is threatened by the other. So there's a time to look at a word study and say, how does Paul use this word spirit? What does John mean by darkness? You know, they use same words over and over. So you see, you know, the same words in 1 John as you see in the Gospel of John, for instance. And it's important to make those connections. And, for instance, Matthew uses the word law much different than the Old Testament would use the word law. Matthew, for Matthew, it is Moses' law. Psalm 119 saying law means the whole Old Testament. How do we know that? Well, how it's treated. We have to look at context. That's looking at smaller things, narrow things, and then there's also a time to back up and look at the bigger pictures. Does that make sense? One last question then. Can God have meant something bigger than the original author intended? What do you think? Bigger. Altogether bigger. I mean, grander. More development. More theology behind it. More fulfillment to it. Yeah. Happens a lot, doesn't it? How do we know that it happens? We're all pretty confident that it happens. How do we know it? Right, how do we know that those specific connections had bigger fulfillments than the author even knew when he wrote it?
New Testament authors would quote and expand on what was written in the Old Testament.
Right. Did you hear that? The New Testament authors would expand what was written in the Old Testament and say, this is what it meant. Even if in Hosea, for instance, Hosea 11:1, isn't that the passage? It's also Matthew 2:15, where out of Egypt I have called my son. Hosea 11:1 is literally Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, in Matthew 2:15, it's out of the desert I have called my son. And the son here isn't Israel. The son is Jesus. Is there any way when Hosea wrote that down, he's thinking Jesus? Or is he just thinking a nation? He's just thinking a nation. But Matthew comments on that, saying this is what was meant. This is what was anticipated. It has two arrows. Out of Egypt I have called my son. This is real Israel. And also the same thing can mean Jesus. And we don't always, you know, as Old Testament biblical writers, they didn't always see this. That's why, for instance, Jesus' first coming and second coming are often indistinguishable because there's something like mountains that are parallel. And so you don't know, you see a suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and you see a king of victory in Psalm 2. Which one's it going to be? So they're kind of confused when Jesus comes as just the suffering servant because they couldn't distinguish two different comings. It was like looking at two mountains and seeing two peaks, and they look pretty close together. Well, actually, you turn it this way, and instead, let's say they're really far apart. So far, 2,000 years, right? Between first coming and second coming. From their vantage point, it looked like it's one coming. From our vantage point, we know he goes up to heaven for a long time, and he'll come back again someday. And so this sort of thing is happening. But here's the caution. The Old Testament writers may not have had it in their minds what the New Testament saw in fulfillment, but you can't go back and read into the Old Testament like they did. When the New Testament says what they really meant was, and then develops that, they do so under inspiration. You don't have that inspiration. And so you could head down a messy road when you start looking back to the Old Testament and saying, what that really means is, we do something called, it's getting really messy up here. Part of Bible interpretation is what's called authorial intent. What did the author intend? What's in the mind of the author? reading and writing, writing and reading, let's get the order right, is really two guys, and you got thoughts here, and you're trying to have the reader have the same thoughts. And so this guy has to try to get inside the head of the author. And so when we can have the scriptures commenting on other scriptures for us, it's really helpful. And when we can't, we don't try to make up what they didn't know. We try to get back to what they were thinking. Does that make sense? My point is that the New Testament writers see things from a much grander perspective than the Old Testament writers did. So they have big fulfillments for what the Old Testament prophets saw as maybe smaller things. But you can't go back to the Old Testament prophets and have a field day. It's dangerous. Any questions?
I think another thing along those lines is that God inspired one of the authors of the Bible to say, who can understand the mystery of God? And not looking forward to getting in heaven?
Right. Absolutely. And isn't it too, Deuteronomy 29:29 distinguishes between secret things and revealed things and says that the revealed things are for us and our children, meaning we're to teach them. So knowing that line between secret and revealed is tough, but there's mystery at points, and yet at other points there's a lot of responsibility that we should dig in and get our brains wet, to mix metaphors. Yeah?
Even in Ephesians, it's made very clear about this dichotomy here, because of what Paul says, it's been revealed to me what they didn't even know about. They didn't even understand what they were talking about. They just said it.
Yeah, there's a lot of debate about what Paul means by the word mystery. Paul talks about this thing that we now know in Christ as being a mystery. Is it a mystery in that they saw it foreshadowed and now we see it fulfilled and they didn't see how it would get there? Or is it that they had absolutely no clue about this and now we know? And so, how much Old Testament saints knew is a matter of debate among Christians, and that's a tough thing, big thing. Anything else? Yeah.
One item, kind of a more personal note, is the things you're talking about now is when I was non-Christian, I would look at the Bible and it was all a mystery. Mm. And then as I became like a baby Christian, the things I read in the Bible meant one thing for me. But now as a mature Christian, I think everybody probably has this experience, you read the same verse that you read years ago, and it's like it's meaning something entirely different to you.
Right.
And I see the same growth in our own personal walk.
Right.
What you just talked about with the prophets and the New Testament.
Right. And did the meaning change?
The words are the same, but yes, the meaning has.
No,
I mean,
our interpretation has changed.
Yes.
The meaning hasn't. And so there's a responsibility for us to get it right. And it's, God blesses, he blesses a needle of truth in a haystack of error and chooses to use that. But there is a responsibility to get it right. And I think because we live in an age that is mentally lazy or just, I don't know, emotionally spiritual. So we don't want to be intellectually spiritual. We want to be emotionally spiritual. We just kind of want to be more touchy-feely than thinky, to invent a word. And that's funny to use thinky, not very thinking when you say thinky. But there is a responsibility. And yes, it's amazing that God moves in our hearts in those early days and we look at what we circled and what we wrote in our Bible margins and, and we know better now. But there's that constant responsibility of us knowing this God, of us digging deep in those revealed things. And so that's kind of what this class is about. This isn't Sunday morning. This is deeper stuff. And we keep in mind that we dig deeper to know His glory more. And this isn't about knowing more. This isn't about bigger brains. This isn't about impressing people. This is only about knowing more of God and standing in awe. And so if we don't end this class with some measure of worship in our hearts, either I failed or you failed. One of us failed here to do the right thing of thinking beyond just our brains. We stand in awe of a great God who's the author of Scripture. So that's what hopefully impresses you, impresses my heart today as we think about these things. Anything else quickly before we close? Let me encourage you before we pray. We're going to pray and be dismissed. Let me encourage you to come next month, because we've not gotten to some of the more difficult things, and because we have two parts now to do this, we can actually dig deeper and go over some things that I didn't plan on going over in talking about the Bible's reliability. So let me know if you want to, let Gail know, more importantly, if you'd like to get some of those notes. And what we'll do is email you what we've done so far, I think up to point 8, page 8 in your notes.
What's the next date?
The next date is exactly 1 month from today. Is it today the first Saturday?
Second
Saturday? That's why we called it second Saturday. It's easy to memorize. Second Saturday of the month. The next one is then, Lord willing. Lord willing, the creek don't rise. Or a hurricane doesn't come. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of your word, and I pray that its complexities, I pray that its breadth, I pray that its depth doesn't confuse and confound us, but it leads us to greater worship. Lord, this book is not like a textbook. Its depth is beyond our understanding. It isn't limited by human knowledge. It isn't limited by just human expression. You have blessed words, Lord, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we can bank on words. We thank you for the breadth of it in history. Thank you that it's moving in a direction, and you're the God of that move. And so we look to you to worship you today. Maybe, Lord, to read more of your word. Help us to be excited, to be stirred in our hearts every day through your word, because it's bread, it's meat, it's milk, it's water, it's a hammer that shatters a rock. And we know we need that hammer to break down calluses and keep us soft before you. So again, Lord, we thank you for your word. And I thank you for these folks here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks again for being here, folks. I'm really excited that this many would turn out and be here for all this.